and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing. Everyone bears twins, and none is barren among them. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughter saw her and called her blessed, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? I went down to the garden of nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. And then verse 12. Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. What would you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the dance of the two camps? We'll stop there. So we're focusing on verse 12. Verse 12, I'll read that again. Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. If you're familiar with your Bible, I would imagine that you cannot read a chariot in the Scriptures without thinking of a certain individual, a man named Jehu, who was famous for his furious driving. Well, chariots in those days, chariots in the Scriptures were used to travel, they were used in battle, and they were always used for speed. So that's the easy part of the analogy. We're trying to understand how this is meant to be applied then to our case, as we think of the groom representing Jesus and the bride representing the church. So at this point, I believe the bride is doing the talking. That makes the most sense from the language and the context. But if that's the case, if the bride is saying this, we need to be clear about what she means when she talks about her soul made like chariots. And the chariots, specifically, of my noble people. Now, before we go any further, if any of you have your King James Bible, you'll notice that it actually says there, instead of my noble people, it says the chariots of Amminadib. A-M-M-I, and then N-A-D-I-B. That's what's found in the Hebrew. So the chariots, specifically, of Amminadib. So what does Amminadib mean? Well, in Hosea, God says this. He says, say unto your brethren, Ami. In chapter 1, Lo Ami meant, you are not my people. Lo Ami meant, you are not my people. Ami signifies, you are my people. Nadib, N-A-D-I-B, means, on the other hand, willing. It means willing. So you put those two together, and you have something like this. You do not actually end up having a noble or princely or some of the other things that have been rendered in some of our recent translations. You don't have that kind of a chariot. Rather, you would have this. You are my willing people. So what the bride is saying, as she says that her soul has been made like the chariots of Amminadib, she's saying, I am his people, I am God's people, but I am a willing people. My soul has been made like the chariots of a willing people. In other words, what she's saying is this. I am not, when it comes to Christian duty, when it comes to spiritual disciplines, whether it's prayer, reading my Bible, whatever it may be, I'm not like those who drag themselves to work. But I am like Jehu. We can picture Jehu perhaps driving furiously along. I have been made, she's saying, willing in the work. I love the work. I look forward to it. So as we look at this verse today, I want to consider, first of all, that when it comes to our living out the Christian life, that nothing is more important than this willingness. This willingness. We could call it a soul willingness. The willingness of the soul. So that's number one. There's nothing more important in the Christian life than this soul willingness. Second, I want to look at some of the things that hinder this, that come in the way of that soul willingness. And then third, some of the things that are help to it. So first of all, before we consider helps and before we consider hindrances, I want you to see that of all the things that we might consider, that this is one of the most important things when it comes to your duties, when it comes to your spiritual disciplines, when it comes to the whole of the Christian life. When we were looking at chapter 5, we found the bride, and the bride, you remember, was not willing. She was lying in her bed. The knock came to the door. The groom is standing outside, and she doesn't want to get out of bed. Now she is willing. So in both cases, what I want you to remember is that this is the bride and he is the groom. That's the one thing that is constant all the way through the Song of Solomon that never changes. But there's a very great difference between her condition in chapter 6 and her condition in chapter 5. That's the other thing to remember. So we see then that there's this bride, she's always her groom, belonging to her groom. She can always say, I am his and he is mine. But her condition changes. Sometimes worry that if you will hear something again from me or from somebody else, that after a while the tendency might be to shrug it off as something that you already know. My hope is that the repetition of the Song of Solomon will prove helpful. When I was at Eden Baptist Church, I would speak to the people quite frequently about the subject of revival. You've heard me speak about revival. And when I first began to speak about revival, I would be asked the question, what I meant by that. What is revival? What does revival look like? I wonder what you think of when you think of revival. I think a lot of Christians think of something that happens outside the church. Or we might think it happens to liberal, compromising churches. But revival is something that happens actually to sound churches, churches like ours. There's always, of course, we can see an impact always outside the church. There's always an impact that happens to neighbors, to co-workers, to people who do not go to the church. But revival is first and foremost and fundamentally something that goes on among doctrinally sound, faithful church members. If revival struck today, it would happen to those churches faithful to the truth. It would happen to churches where reformation has taken place. I believe it would happen in the Reformed world. It would happen to Reformed churches, Reformed Presbyterian churches. So what would it look like? Well, it would look something like this. It would not look like the bride when she was making excuses in her bed in chapter 5. But it would look like the bride here in chapter 6 saying, my soul made me willing like the chariots of Ammi-Nabi. My soul, in other words, was made willing and eager. When you listen to a quote from Charles Spurgeon, he said this, there are professors in this world. Now, Charles Spurgeon, if you know history, you know this man would be saying these words in the 1800s. He says there are professors in this world. He's not speaking now again about professors in a seminary or professors in a university. He's talking about people who profess to be Christian. There are professors in this world who are perfectly content if they have gone through the mechanical part of public devotion. If they have occupied their seats, joined in the hymns and the prayers, and listened to the preaching, they go away quite content and easy. They would not like to be absent from the solemn assembly, and their conscience would prick them if they neglected the outward ordinances. But having gone through them and complied with the wanted form, they are perfectly content with themselves, and think they have done that which is lawful and right, comely and excellent. Now tell me that isn't a description of the contemporary church. Even our contemporary prayer meetings. Now, it's not as if there's nothing good in them. And I don't mean for you to believe, I want to be careful that you don't understand me as if I'm saying that there is nothing good in our doing our duty dutifully. When we don't feel like doing it, we need to do it all the same. But think about prayer meetings, for example. Having prayed our prayer, do we ever come away dissatisfied, saying to ourselves, I wasn't refreshed. I didn't meet God. I just said the words, but it was also lifeless. I need to go on. I need to stay here. Maybe my scheduled prayer time, my scheduled prayer meeting is over. But I'm not going to leave until I meet God. You know, I see so many dutiful Christians. Dutiful Christians. And I'll tell you, it's a refreshing sight when I put those dutiful Christians beside the antinomian Christians who believe that the gospel has given them license to sin. But when God comes down in a spirit of renewal, when God comes down among the people as he does in awakening, Christians are made not only dutiful but willing. Suddenly there are tears in the eyes of God's people. Why? Because they realize they do not rightly love God. Because they have found themselves singing the praises of the Lord Jesus without emotion, without thankfulness, without love. They realize they haven't been adoring Him. They haven't been adoring Him, they've been mocking Him. And singing the words, thinking of something else. Like whitewashed tombs. They look so good. That's the idea of a whitewashed tomb. Looks good. Gone about faithfully doing their duty, but now they're confronted with the fact that it has not been done with a heart. They realize suddenly, when was the last time I wept in prayer? When was the last time I was so overcome with the goodness of God, I couldn't speak the sobs that came from my heart? When was the last time at family worship I delighted in God? When was the last time I was glad to go to the house of the Lord? When was the last time I waited with bated breath for the Sabbath? When was the last time in prayer that I wanted to go on? I wanted to go on because I was enjoying my beloved. Paul Washer has said, I believe that most Christians today, they set their expectation in communion with God so low. So low. You see, when revival comes, all this changes. People begin to realize the poverty of most everything they've ever done for God. They begin to realize how little they have really known Him. God who commanded planets, God who commanded the stars, who commanded life, this is the God before whom I now bow. When revival comes, they see what happens is they see the heartlessness of so much of what they've done, and they find that they cannot be satisfied, they can't be happy anymore, stopping at the regulative principle and singing only truthfully. That's not enough. It's good, but it's not enough. They want now to sing with all their being. You can't be satisfied in the prayer closet anymore, praying 30 minutes or an hour or 2 hours, unless they've met with God. Unless they've been refreshed by His presence. You can't be satisfied with their duties unless God has been in it. What's happened? What's happened is what we find in verse 12. They've been made suddenly willing. Like the chariots of Ammi-Nadi. Like the bride. who somehow went from lazy, half-hearted excuses to an all-night pursuit of her beloved. You see, her soul is in this. It's not just her hands, her feet, her head, her mouth. It's her whole soul willing her to do it. And that explains the difference between the church in awakening and the church as we see it today. That's the difference. It's the willingness. It's the eagerness. It's the delight. The heart longings. In the duty. In the worship. In the prayer. You know, it's what made the Lord Jesus able to stay up all through the night in prayer. His soul was willing. It's what explains, if you've ever wondered about it, it's what explains the commitment of persecuted Christians who go faithfully to church, even when the obstacle in the way of their going to church is as massive as the possibility of jail or death. What a difference! The things that hinder us, the things that hinder them, they don't let those things hinder them, and they go anyway. They're still there. Why? They cannot bear the thought of absence from the church any more than some of us can bear the thought of prolonged absence from our children. A number of years ago, our family, we had planned to go to Myrtle Beach, and the day we left, we were all up, and we were in the van shortly after 4 o'clock in the morning, which is an unusual thing for our family. It was partly, of course, because we had a long drive ahead of us. We understood that. But even so, what was amazing about that morning, there was no grumbling. There was no sluggishness. So when the alarm went off, we practically sprang out of our beds. And I don't have to explain to you why that was. What explains the difference? We were willing. We were willing. Now that wasn't the case with the bride before, you remember. But now it is. Now it is. That's what she's saying. Now, my heart, my soul are in this. Now, there's real mourning as she confesses her sin. Oh, she's not just saying, I'm sorry, I did something wrong, I'm sorry, can we get on with it? No, she's weeping. She's broken. I've sinned against him. I love him, I've sinned against him. There's real rejoicing now and adoration as she sings the praises of God. There's a skip in her step as she makes her way to church. There's importunity, perseverance, crying out in prayer. Whereas before there was a formality and a lifelessness, now there's a vitality that is wonderfully attractive, and that's why in revival always impacts the world. Because suddenly they see a church that was formal, changed, and vital, and alive, and they're impacted, they're attracted to it, they want to know what's going on. It changes them. It piques their interest. Well, second thing I want us to look at this morning is some of the hindrances to this. There are three, broadly speaking, three hindrances to this soul willingness. Now, I don't mean the willingness to be willing. I would venture to guess that most anyone here would say, I'm willing to be willing. I'd like to be willing. I'm talking rather about the willingness itself. The willing prayer and worship that is spirit-filled. Well, there are two significant hindrances, and then there are a number of smaller hindrances. The first hindrance, obviously, is sin. Where sin is not confessed, and where sin is not forsaken, there cannot be any spiritual vitality in anything that we do. Remember the moment when Joshua was confronted with the fact that the people had lost in battle, and he goes to God and he's on his face before the Lord and he's seeking God and I'm trying to understand what's going on, what's happening. God says, get up. I mean, what's the point of prayer? There's sin in the camp. The sin had to be forsaken, had to be dealt with. We grieve God by our sin. And until we are restored to fellowship by true and sincere repentance, we will not be like the chariots of Ami Nadib. What will we find? I think we all know this by experience. We'll find ourselves sluggish in duty, heartless, lazy. Well, second of the three that I want to name are the cares and pleasures of this world. And I take this directly from the parable that Jesus told us about the parable of the sower and the seed. I think this is the danger that we can understand, that it's most particular. It's not only true of the rich man, but it's most particularly true of the rich man. And I think then by extension to most in Canada, the many distractions, the many things that he has that have the tendency to draw his heart and mind from God. There are so many innocent things over the years that have come between a Christian and his first love and have choked the spiritual life right out of it. Often the greatest threat to a Christian's usefulness, to his vitality, the things that quench his zeal, are innocent things, not sinful things. Time spent and wasted in front of a television set, time given to searching the internet, time lost in useless books. See, these cares and pleasures of life, they're draining. They are like weeds that often appear innocent, but rather are deadly. You see, it's not just the hours that have been lost on these things. It's the way they suck the life out of you. The way they turn your eyes from the glory of God. The way they draw your heart after the things of the world and dampen your enthusiasm for the things of heaven. So those are the two main hindrances. I want to name then as a third, as we talk about smaller hindrances, just two. Two smaller hindrances, less significant. One of these is lack of time. You know, it's hard to get our hearts in the right frame. It's hard to be made willing in the spiritual disciplines when we are so hurried. Take, for example, prayer meetings. Listen, I am deeply thankful for the faithfulness of those here at this church who come regularly to our Wednesday night prayer meetings. We've had some good seasons together, but I want to tell you that there is a marked difference between those prayer meetings and the meetings of prayer that we've had when we have gathered here at the church for 2 hours or 5 hours. What's the difference? It's not the people. You see, in the first instance, there's an awareness of time. We are constrained. We take our turns as we go around and we pray, but we haven't really the time to seek God. We're all conscious of the fact that this thing has to end at, say, 9 o'clock. When a group of us the other night gathered here a few weeks ago at 7 o'clock and we set aside the time from 7 till midnight to pray, I'll tell you there was a marked difference. God seemed to come near. There was so much time. And so we weren't thinking about the time. We were seeking God. Well, another of these disruptions, the last that I want to name, the last of these hindrances is disruptions. So you have first of all the hindrance of sin, and then you have the cares and pleasures of this life, and then some of the smaller, less significant hindrances, one of them being lack of time, and another of them being disruptions. Now this is owing to our bodily weakness, but it's real. So it has to be addressed. I can tell you that there have been times when I have felt a glorious liberty in preaching, where in preaching I have sensed the real presence of God. But there is nothing like a distracted congregation to quench the spirit, And I don't want to blame this on you. There have been times when I have come distracted and it has brought about consequences, of course, for you. But let me say this. When you have one person in the congregation who decides to have a quiet conversation with another person, when all the heads turn to see who has decided to leave or who has come in, when everyone is stopped to enjoy perhaps even something as sweet and innocent as a little baby, it's hard to get our frames right. If you ever have opportunity to sit in a service with other pastors who are sitting in the congregation, I would encourage you to watch those pastors, how they listen. Having preached, they understand distraction. They understand the effect of distraction. Watch how they listen, knowing that. Listen, this is simply the way that we are. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, little things affect little minds, and our minds, many of them, are little. You see, this is the nature of our infirmity in the flesh. We may regret the fact that we're so easily distracted, so easily that it seems that the spirit is quenched, but it's real. It's real. And so we need to do our best to overcome them. When I go into my prayer closet, I turn off my phone, I shut the door, I take a pen and a paper so that I can write down things that come to my mind so that then I can forget about them. When you come to church, do your best to eliminate distraction. Come as much as you can, rested. Enjoy your spouse, your children, after the service. Avoid leaving the sanctuary, if at all possible. Listen, we don't want to be legalistic about these things. No one is going to grab you afterwards and ask you why you did it. We all need to sometimes. But understanding the way that we are, understanding the tendency of distraction, understanding how these things affect us, come prepared, come ready. We want all of us to be encouraging one another, not to be a distraction to another. Finally then, let's look this morning at some of the things that are a help to soul willingness. So there are things that are a hindrance, and some of the things are helps. Well, the first is prayer. Many times the lack of soul willingness, the lack of vitality in worship and prayer and duty is because, well, we're not praying. We come not having spent time already praying. We enter worship cold. I've done it and you've done it. It's also very abrupt. So 10 o'clock Sunday morning comes and it's almost as if it's a shock to the system. But what if Sunday mornings you got up before the sun was up and like David, you woke the dawn with your praises, with your worship? What if in your family, if you have children, what if when the children were up, you prepared for church by worshiping together as a family? What if you chose on the way to church as you're driving here to sing together? See, now you've come worshiping. You've come already having been enjoying God, already in His presence. 10 o'clock comes and you're ready. Your frame is as it should be. Perhaps when you first got up, you weren't so willing. But now, like the chariots of Ami Nadi, you are chomping at the bit. You can't wait to get to church. Brothers and sisters, that's been my experience. See, there's a marked difference, isn't there, between a gray rainy day and a sunny day, a warm sunny day. Sometimes the gray rainy day can actually almost just depress you. This doesn't seem to understand why. Why in the world would it depress me, the fact that it just looks a little gray outside? Whereas a warm sunny day has a way of energizing many of us. Even so, there is a marked difference between spiritual duties which come like a shock to the system and spiritual duties which follow prayer. You watch what happens. Notice the difference between those Sundays where you get up and you have your breakfast and you make your way to church, and those Sundays where you've come already seeking God, already worshiping Him with your family, by yourself. Listen, I promise you, you will get much more out of the reading. You will get much more out of the prayers. You will get much more out of the sermon. Everything will seem to come to life. And all of it will be a joy. You will find, like the bride, that your soul is made, like the chariots of Emmy, Nani, willing. You'll find yourself saying after the 3 p.m. service, maybe somebody said to me one time after the 3 o'clock service, I wish we could just keep going. If you want to have this soul willingness, pray, ask God for it. Go to the throne of grace, that throne that God has given to us for help, and tell Him, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Rouse yourself, as Isaiah says, to take hold of God. Be earnest, be persistent. But be assured that if you will pray, God will answer. Second help, the Sabbath. Sabbath, corporate worship, what we're doing right here. Now, I know this may seem a little bit odd because we're talking about soul willingness in these things, soul willingness in prayer and church and duty. You see, the spiritual disciplines are given to us by God to help us in this very way. You will never get an appetite for prayer except by praying. You will never prize the Sabbath except by observing it. Sometimes wish that some of the people who object to the Sabbath would just try it. I know that sounds maybe a little, it's not exactly the way we want it to work, but if they would try it, I think they'd probably discover it's not such a burden as they had thought. You will never learn to love the worship of the church except by going. Many of you would say that's exactly true. Have you noticed, on the other hand, the difference it makes when you have missed church? I've had that miserable experience a few times in the last several years. But I missed it so much, I would never ever wish to miss it again. Listen, this sets me up for the whole week. This is my once in 7 days foretaste of heaven. It is here. Many of you have found that you have experienced a bit of heaven on earth. Here that God has refreshed you and encouraged you, has strengthened you and sent you out into the week. And some of you miss church sometimes, maybe. You'd say, I miss church sometimes. I don't know how you manage. I don't know how anybody manages who misses church. I don't know how anyone can bear it. You know, in some cases it can't be helped, and we pity those who are in that situation. We pray for them. But I confess to you, I don't understand how, after seeing what a difference this makes on our week, how significant this is in the light of eternity, how important it is for our soul, how anyone can let anything apart from genuine sickness to keep us from coming to worship. If you want to have the soul willingness, never, never miss church. Just think. Let's turn this around a bit. You never know what God is going to do. You never know what sermon might be the sermon by God's grace in which God speaks to you in a way you never forget. What service God might come down and revive you as you never thought would be possible. If I thought that on Tuesday, coming Tuesday, that God was going to come down at the mall in a spiritual way, that God was going to come down on the people, rend the heavens and come down, I tell you, I'd be lined up on Monday night. I would be waiting to get in. I know where I can expect Him. I come to church expecting to meet with God. And the thought that I might miss something makes skipping church for a single service unthinkable. Please make use of this day. God did not give it to you and to me to be a burden, but a help. I watch my kids sometimes and they're cleaning up their bowl after eating some ice cream. And by the time they're done, that bowl almost doesn't need to be washed. That's how we ought to come to the Sabbath. Determined to get every last drop, to make use of every minute for the good of our souls. So final help, one last help that I want to consider, and that is looking unto Jesus. I can tell you that there have been times when, in spite of the fact that I have been lazy in my spiritual disciplines, in spite of the fact that I have neglected them, I've not been seeking God as I should have been seeking Him, that suddenly, as the bride says, or ever I was aware, my soul was made like the chariots, nadi. Suddenly my heart, as John Wesley put it, has been strangely warm, and I feel as if I could burst with joy and with gratitude. What happened? A look of faith. That was it. I turned my eyes from my condition. I turned my eyes away from the condition, perhaps, of people around me. Stopped looking at my sin, maybe looking at their sin, and looked at Him. The one who was pierced for me. And seeing Him, I found myself changed. Now that, of course, is the object of preaching. That's the goal. It could be during the preaching. It could be during the praying. It could be during the praise. It could be at home on a Sabbath as you go for a walk. It could be in the week early as you meet with God in prayer. It could be in family worship, or it could be at work. You look on Him and you remember what He is. You remember His love for you and His goodness to you. The Lord Jesus agonizing in the garden as He anticipates taking on your sin. In the Scriptures making promises to you, telling you, as He so often does in the Song of Solomon, that in spite of all your sin, you are beautiful. You find yourself suddenly willing. Suddenly you're looking on the Savior, this glorious, wonderful Savior, thinking, how could I ever have loved Him so little? How could I ever have been so half-hearted? Don't you find sometimes as you hear the gracious words of Jesus, sometimes even just a verse, a promise, speaking to your heart, suddenly in your turn, you find yourself loving Him. Confronted with His love for you, you just can't help loving Him. In the midst of your own lamenting your sin, He comes telling you how highly He thinks of you, how precious you are to Him. And suddenly you find yourself looking on Him with amazement. How could He so love me? How could He say such things so undeserved? And there you are looking on Him. In a moment, your soul is like the chariots of Ammi-Nadi. You've been made willing. Shall the King of Glory love me like that, and I not love Him? Now all of a sudden you'll give your life for Him. Anything. Looking on Jesus, you hear Him say, "You are beautiful, my love." And you say, as Spurgeon put it, "Does He think that? As surely then I see unspeakable beauties in Him. Did He prove His love to me by bleeding on the cross? Well, then I must love Him if He will but let me." See, here's the solution. Here is the reason the Sunday Sabbath, corporate worship, prayer, all these things are such a help. How are they a help? For how they turn our minds toward Jesus. Away from the vanity and the emptiness and the grimness of the world. And fix us upon a worthy Savior. You think on His love and you will discover before you are aware of it. Your heart's made willing. Give your time to considering the glorious cross work of the Savior. How that you have been lifted out of the miry clay of your own sinfulness and set upon a rock. How you have been by grace accepted in the Beloved. How that you've been given a new name in heaven.
Thinking on these things, you'll find that your soul is made willing. Sluggishness will give way to eagerness. Unwillingness will give way to willingness. And you'll wonder how you could ever have done anything half-heartedly for such a dear beloved. It will be easy then to pray. It will be easy then to worship, because He will be in it. God will be in it. I'll tell you what explains the sluggishness of the church, just the little that we see in Him. You know, one sight of Jesus coming in the clouds with great glory on that final day is going to literally take our breaths away. In a moment, you will be so overcome by the sight of His majesty, you will know at once heights of joy like you could never imagine, and at the same time, depths of grief like you cannot imagine. Joy at the knowledge that He is yours. Grief at the thought that you have spent a lifetime so ignorant and so heartless. See, the way to willingness now, the way to willingness now is the same as then. Will you be willing then? Will you serve Him willingly for an eternity after that sight? Yes. It's the same now. How? By looking on Him. Look on Jesus. Dwell on His character. Think on His promises. Remember His love. You will be made willing in the day of His power. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we want to confess to you that we are half-hearted creatures. We do not rightly love you. Father, we are thankful that you do love us, that your love for us is not like ours for you. Oh God, we come then asking for you to deal with us in grace, that you would act toward us according to your own loving kindness, according to your compassion and your faithfulness. Lord, according to the promises that you've given to your church, where you said that you would take those hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh that are willing to obey you. You would make all things new. Our Lord, we look at that beautiful picture, and a valley of dry bones, and how that you and your great sovereignty and wonderful condescension and grace breathed life and raised up a great army. Our Father in heaven, we're sorry for how that so often we limp along. We're sorry for how distracted we become, for how little that we give you in everything that we've been called to do. Our Lord, we are so often like that bride, making our excuses, not willing to open to our beloved. Lord, we ask for forgiveness. Would you forgive us? But, oh Father, we pray, would you make us willing? Would you make our souls willing in the day of your power? Help us to look on Jesus. We pray, our God, that you help us to remove the obstacles that are in our way, not only the sin that needs to be forsaken, but Father, we pray, help us to be willing to separate ourselves, to remove for a season even the innocent things that draw our hearts from you, so that we may seek you as you deserve to be sought. And our Lord, we pray that you would help us as we seek you in prayer, as we come together for worship, that is in all these things that we look on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make our souls willing. Oh God, make it to be our joy, to be our delight, to be our life, to live for you. That these things would not be things that we would have to be told. That this would not be to us like homework. Rather, oh God, there would be our very longing. That this would be our favorite and best thing, to live for you. God, help us to delight ourselves in you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy, Father. We thank you for the church here, the church across this country. And oh Lord, we pray, would you revive us? Would you renew your church? Oh God, where there is a dutiful people, without life. We pray, would you make your people willing? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing together from our hymn books 307.